the setting, trying to figure out when it was written. And in the particular insight that we get as to when it's written, basically using the grammatical historical method, you know, when you read the book of Corinthians, it's not God's love letter to you. It's Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Once you figure out what Paul was saying to the Corinthians in the first century, then you make application to yourself. You figure out you have to figure out what this text is saying in the first century context, text and context. Well, this is a huge issue for Revelation because there are two big options. It could be written around 65 or it could be written around 95. That's a 30-year difference. If we take the early date, how does that change what some of the symbols mean? If it's the later date, what does that change? So we've been evaluating that, first of all, by looking at the external evidence. What do the church fathers say? What have the church fathers said? What are the traditions? What's the information we have that's outside the text? And we've evaluated a lot of the evidence, and we've come to the conclusion that it's a mixed bag. There are some, like Irenaeus, who make the claim that John was exiled into Patmos and was let out toward the end of Domitian's reign, 95, 96, somewhere in there. And then there are others who said he was exiled to Patmos under Nero. And there are different traditions that we've been evaluating. And we went through this for a few weeks, and today we're going to summarize some of the important issues, and then we will we'll go forward to looking at some of the internal evidence. Marcus, could you do me a favor and pass those out? I think we should have enough, but there's 30, so we should be fine. So, if we are agreed that finding out the historical context is important, then what I would like to do this morning is just summarize some of the areas we've been, and then taking a look at a few more pieces of information. But basically, the information we have here this morning walks through some of the significant texts that need to be explained. In particular, if this is the late date, then there's a lot of information happening in this period here that needs to be accounted for. And the first thing that I think is interesting that I'd like to talk about is a text we find from Virgil, in particular his book, The Aeneid. This particular text gives us a little insight into what's going on in the thinking of the Roman Empire. Virgil says the following: "The Romans, masters of the whole round world, who, clad in peaceful toga, judge mankind. Lo, Caesar comes, whose power the ocean bounds, whose fame the skies. He shall receive the name Julius nobly bore, great Julius he. Then will the world grow mild. The battle sound will be forgot. The dreadful gates whence issueth war shall with close-jointed steel be barred impregnably. And prisoned there, the heaven-offending fury shall belch vain curses from his lips of gore." Wow, the eschatology in that passage, the hope of the future, is that especially what you find with the Pax Romana, the peace of Augustus, this expectation that Rome will bring in this new reign of peace, this new... in fact, one of the nicknames of Rome was the Eternal City. It would be this lasting place where wars would cease and peace would be ushered in. So just keep that as a backdrop of when you're thinking through what's happening. What are the expectations of the Romans? What are people thinking? Not only is there military might, but there's this expectation that through the awesomeness of Rome, there would be this the vanquishing of war. Now, surveying some of the areas we've been through before, we found in sometime between 59 and 68, which is the reign of Nero, we found Apollonius of Tyana, who was basically born around the time of Christ. He referred to Nero as a multi-headed beast and a tyrant. So if this is spoken of, if you look at your other notes that we passed out before, it was spoken of as during Nero's reign. I submit that that's at least relevant for our discussion of Rome, of the dating, because either John is thinking about those symbols as he writes it here or here, but it's relevant as a new interpretive possibility. Perhaps when people are reading this apocalypse, that they're thinking, when they get to the chapter 17, which talks about multi-headed beasts, maybe that comes into play. Suetonius says, count the numerical values of the letters in Nero's name, and it murdered his own mother. You'll find the sums the same. Here we find this idea of gematria, where you have the numbers and values involved. So you count up the letters, like Roman numerals, but in Greek, every single letter has a numeric value. So if you count up Nero, it turns out to be the same value as murdered his mother. I submit that that's at least worthy of consideration in terms of figuring out Revelation 13:18. Tacitus found a motion in the registers of the Senate that a temple should be built at the public expense to the divine Nero, and wrote that this implied the prince had transcended all mortal grandeur and deserved the adoration of mankind, Annals 1574. That is something that I submit is relevant for our discussion of Revelation 13, various texts here. This is especially relevant before Nero abuses his power. He comes into power as, I think, Nero's mother, Agrippina, has Claudius poisoned. And so Nero, she was putting forward her son Nero, whom I think Claudius adopted, and he is young. He may be in his teens when he comes to power. And for the first decade of his life, I believe he was fairly tame. He was schooled by Seneca, and people had high expectations for him. And then he started showing his true colors, and later people began to fear. So this obviously has that sense of it's continuing this whole idea of the imperial cult. If you look up imperial cult on the internet, you'll find a lot of great articles about, starting with Julius and Augustus. We find here in the coins presented, the study of Roman coins provides numerous examples of the divine Caesars, the view that these rulers were the sons of God. For example, look at this particular coin here. This coin, the coin shown, the front and the back, Augustus is Divini Filius. In the coin, you can see the Divi and an F. And the F stands for Filius. And so basically, it's the son of God. And on the reverse, it's Divius Iulius, so the divine Julius, and his son Augustus, the divine son of the divine, essentially. There's another quote here that I'd like to read. It's from Dio Cassius, who says, he records the following words of the Armenian king Tiridates to Nero. Master, I have come to thee, my God, to worship thee as I do, Mithras. So this is something that's happening in this first century period. It starts off with, let's, as a Senate, vote after the Caesar has been deceased. Let's vote to declare him divine. And then it becomes, by Nero's time, it's more pronounced. Even while they're alive, they are assuming godlike powers. Now, this is very offensive to the monotheistic Jews, although monotheistic Jews have a little bit of an out, because they have had this agreement with, starting with Julius Caesar. They are monotheists, and they were allowed to opt out of many of the festivals and ceremonies in which they are participating in polytheism, including worshiping Caesar as divine. They're not monotheistic believers here, so it's not like Nero is the only god. But they were allowed to opt out. One of the problems with the Christians is that the Jewish leaders of the synagogues, once they began to have their conflicts, as we see in the book of Acts, is these particular synagogue leaders would expel Christians, saying they're not really Jews, and therefore they don't get the Jewish exemptions. And now they're being handed over to Roman authorities, and they're having issues. We'll find that there are references to that in the book of Revelation. All right. Next line here, the next issue that I want us to think about and summarize, from 69 AD, we have the report from Suetonius that after Nero's death, many acted as if he still lived and would soon be back to destroy his enemies. Similarly, Tacitus recorded that about this time, Achaia and Asia Minor were terrified by a false report that Nero was at hand, causing alarm to spread far and wide. So there's this, by 69, because Nero commits suicide in 68, there was a rumor spreading that Nero was going to come back. And again, this is something that we have to figure out. Is this something that is taking place? It is taking place in this zone here. The question is John writing, incorporating these ideas into his text, or was it predictive? And that depends on how we date the book. From 69 to 70, we studied a text called The Ascension of Isaiah, which points to Nero as an antichrist figure paralleling numerous features of John's apocalypse, in particular Revelation 13 and 19. Richard Bauckham argues that this text was written by 80 AD at the very latest, but the internal evidence points to a significantly earlier date, I think around 69 or 70. And the arguments of that, look at the previous notes that we passed out. If you don't have those, just let me know afterwards. 74, Book 5 of the Sibylline Oracles makes a false prediction of Nero's return after the fourth year following the destruction of Jerusalem. According to the oracle, he was to cross the Euphrates and cause destruction throughout Asia and Italy and would be destroyed at the coming of the Messiah. So if this is 4 years after 70, well, that's a false prediction. It shows pretty clearly that it was probably written before that 74 date. And the reason we know it's Nero is because we have all these references to who he is. He's from the line of Augustus. He's the one who commits matricide. And that is so there are very clear references. So the question is, with this whole idea of the death and return of Nero happening in here, the question is, are those same symbols then written, especially when we saw the chapter after chapter after line after line from chapter 13 from the Ascension of Isaiah and various lines that look very similar to Revelation. Well, then we have to ask the question, is John really getting this message from an angel while he's in prison, or is he reading these pseudepigraphal texts? If the date here is 65, then he is predicting things that maybe these other writers are interacting with, exploring even in pagan ways, so maybe misunderstanding that it's going to be Nero coming back from the dead. That didn't happen, by the way. Or it's John writing here in what's called prophetic idiom, writing history as if it's, the language that we find, we'll read some of the text from Revelation this morning. It's written in the future. These things will happen. But they really already happened. Now that's the question: is this what is what John has in mind, or the angel who's telling John? There are a lot of parallels in terms of these texts to John's, and I just think they have to be explained, whatever our view. Heidi. The Suetonius quote, I think, is actually interesting because it says there are those who believed he would come back, and about this time, Achaia and Asia Minor. Well, Asia Minor is the area where I argue we have an earlier date for Revelation. This is where the seven letters to the seven churches are located. I submit that it's a better explanation that this copy of this apocalypse is causing people to say these things are going to happen soon. They're interpreting it in light of a lot of the things that they're seeing in happening. Many people believe, especially if you have common ideas of Nero being a tyrant and a beast, all those kinds of languages. When you have John talking about this beast, the multi-headed dragon, if they interpret those that way, then others take that and run with it in maybe more pagan direction. So they're misinterpreting it a little bit, but then it is still predictive. And this is the effects. And it's also, it says Achaia, which is Greece. So the seven churches are then forwarding the epistle of Revelation to the other places like Corinth and, you know, all the letters that, you know, where we find in the New Testament epistles, all those cities. All right, so AD, next page. Book 4 of the Sibylline Oracles makes a clear reference to Nero's flight from Rome in 68 and makes a false prediction that Nero will return soon after the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, which happened in 79. Nero was to wage war after crossing the Euphrates River with an army of many myriads. Again, a lot of parallels here to what's happening in the book of Revelation with this this king and his armies, the myriads, crossing the Euphrates River. Well, where are they getting these ideas from? This is before this 95 date. It's probably written around late 70s, at the 80 at the latest. Yeah, Jim. I certainly think in order to understand any ancient text, we need to read it as that first century would have read it. So, and what I'm trying to do is to give interpretive options, understand the background, and now read the text. And I do think that there are a lot of possible interpretive things that the first century readers, the first century Jews, first century Christians, may have seen, may have had a window into this text that we are not used to, especially as we divide up the interpretive models, futurist, preterist, idealist, historicist. There are different ways of reading the text, and if you take this particular perspective that it was written early, it is futurist for a little bit of time, referring to things that are coming, especially with the AD 70 event. Well, John actually says this calls for wisdom. And so we don't believe that wisdom and spirit are separated. We believe that they're joined. So this requires the exercise of the mind. Calculate these things. And so we pray and we study and think about the issues of grammatical historical context. And that's what we're trying to do. And yes, I believe that those first readers, when we actually take the time to look at what some of their writings are, the first century and early second century interpretations, I think, are very valuable. They give us new ways of reconsidering the text in our own time. And last comment here is, in light of all of this data, Richard Bauckham concludes, quote, on the most probable dating of Revelation, which he argues is around 96, he takes the later date view, these events would have been fresh in the memory of John and his first readers. This is why he makes the claim that John is making use of the legend of Nero and his return. So late-date advocates like Bauckham will say, all this information that we've just been studying here is fresh in the minds of these Christians and Jews and everybody. This is circulating in the minds of everyone in the first century. And we've studied the references from the 60s to the 80s. So John is using and incorporating that in his presentation. Now that is from a mainline scholar who will say things like, first Isaiah says this, second Isaiah says that. I understand why a mainline guy would make that conclusion. It's okay to have John incorporating these myths, the myth of Nero and his return crossing the Euphrates, which if you take the late date, was around before he wrote about it. The problem for me as a conservative, did the angel tell John that or not? I'm saying mainline tilts liberal. There are radical leftists, and there are those who tilt a little bit more liberal, and Bockham is a mainline scholar who comes to a lot of conservative conclusions. He doesn't come to the conclusion that it's early. I do, but I think it's interesting that there are many who say my colleague Kim Riddleberger takes a late date view. Conservative thinkers like Beale take the late date view. But I don't think they are. I don't know how to explain. How do you make use of? How do you see what is John doing here? Is John incorporating myths and using them for his purposes, or is he actually hearing from an angel these things will happen and the opening of the book of Revelation, these things are going to happen soon? How do we interpret these things? I say, think about it as you wrestle and struggle with this text and ask yourself what makes the best explanation. All right, now let's talk about the internal evidence. So we've been summarizing the external evidence. Let's talk about what the book of Revelation itself says. First, let's not just start with chapter 1. I want to start by evaluating the date of the book from various passages that I think give us clear insight as to how this book might be dated. Number one, this is a comment that we find in Greg Beale's book, his commentary on Revelation. He says this in his summary of the date. Sweet's conclusion, another commentator, about the issue of Revelation's date reflects a balanced judgment. So Beale's putting this forward himself as well. To sum up, the early date may be right, but the internal evidence is not sufficient to outweigh the firm tradition stemming from Irenaeus. Notice what he's arguing. The internal evidence does not outweigh that firm tradition of Irenaeus. Now, ask yourself the question. Was there a firm tradition stemming from Irenaeus? Well, I believe that that's really what Irenaeus was saying, but was he the only voice? I submit that there were a lot of other possibilities from early church history. We looked at the Moratorian canon. We looked at quotes from Clement of Alexandria. It's a mixed bag. I don't think it's a firm tradition that the external evidence is guarantees a late date. I think it's a mixed bag. And I think there's actually a lot of evidence. There were people in the first century who thought that it was on the time of Nero. Secondly, he's saying that the internal evidence does not overthrow that. And that's where I differ with him on another point. I think the internal evidence is very powerful. As we'll see as we walk through it, there are really good arguments that the book was written from things inside the book itself that end up giving us a conclusion that it was written during the time of Nero. So, with that in mind, let's review some of our interpretive models. We have the futurist, historicist, idealist, and preterist options. There are different kinds of idealists. There's moderate and there's more liberal. And there are different kinds of preterists. There's partial preterists and there's full preterists. Those don't really matter at this point because we're summarizing just the general viewpoints. Preterism looks backward. Futurism looks forward. So are you seeing the book of Revelation as mostly referring to those things which are still off in the distant future? And the preterists are more, let's point backward in particular to this period right here. And then there are the idealist perspectives where it's not so much tied to history. It's these general ideas, the struggle between good and evil. It's more transtemporal. And then the historicist, it is definitely historical, tied to historical events, but it's tied to historical events from the first century to the 180, to 200, to 300, to 400. And the different commentators who live later definitely see more historical events applying because now they live to be able to read the histories that other centuries couldn't read. All right, so what I want to do is read some comments by various thinkers, and I'd like to ask you to evaluate what kind of framework this is coming from. So, from Anthony Hookema, the sign of the Antichrist is present throughout the history of the church. We may even say that every age will provide its own peculiar form of anti-Christian activity. But we look for an intensification of this sign in the appearance of the Antichrist. What kind of perspective is he coming from here? If you know Hilcomus tradition, then don't say it. But as you read these words, is he historicist, idealist, preterist, futurist? Somebody want to venture? Anyone? Futurist. The sign of the Antichrist is present throughout the history of the church, and there's an intensification. I submit that there is a hint of futurism in it, but I think it's something else. Historicist, well, I think he's kind of going idealist, because he's basically saying that there is this theme of this general theme of anti-Christian activity that intensifies to the end. That's something that especially moderate idealists tend to be closer to the historicist perspective. If he had said, we definitely see the anti-Christian activity with Nero and with Hitler, but the most important one coming is the end, that would have been more historicist. But this is just the general ideal of the anti-Christian activity. Walford, if you know, recognize that name, then don't say anything here. The beast is explained chronologically as that which it was, is not, and is about to ascend. The overwhelming satanic power of the final polemic empire of the world will be most convincing to great masses of mankind. The final form of world government is symbolized by the eighth beast itself. This is the world empire of the Great Tribulation. What's the model he's working with? Anyone? Just blurt it out. Futurist is right. It's the final, the emphasis, the weight of his interpretive model is this is all coming towards the end here. Kim Riddlebarger, the mark of the beast is tied to the state's usurpation of divine prerogatives and attributes. The number 666 may indeed be a reference to Nero, but Nero does not exhaust what is signified, especially if the book of Revelation was written after 70 AD. Ah, see how important it is? If you date the book differently, it kind of changes the way you interpret it, according to Kim here. This mark and number are a reoccurring phenomena tied to any appearance of the beast. Thoughts? It's actually kind of similar to Hukama. This, I think, is a good picture of idealism, this reoccurring theme of the struggle with the beast. And this reoccurs because it's this ideal, this something you're going to struggle with throughout the church age. But he's not tying this reoccurrence in particular to this particular chapter of Revelation was fulfilled at this particular battle of the bulge. That would be more historicist because it's tied more to history. Ian Boxall, in Revelation 17, John is describing a succession of Roman emperors within the expected set of seven, in the knowledge that he's writing in the reign of the sixth. Interpretive model? John is describing a succession of emperors in the first century. It's preterist. He's definitely coming, he's looking backwards, seeing and interpreting the book of Revelation as in particular 17, seeing it being applied to various Roman emperors in the first century. It's more of a preterist approach. John Nelson Darby, the woman sits on a scarlet-colored beast, refers to the fact that kings of the earth are allying with the Pope. The beast that was, it is not, means the Roman Empire, an expression that is intended to characterize it, not date it. It shall be, that is, it is the resurrection of the Roman Empire in a devilish way. John Nelson Darby is the one who comes up with this idea of the rapture. He labels that. He gives it that the name in the mid-1800s, and that really influenced the eschatology, especially after World War I and World War II, when a new pessimism arrived, and America shifted from a postmillennial to a premillennial eschatology. That's a long story. But Darby's theology of the rapture, the secret rapture, it starts in the mid-1800s and it catches on. This particular quote is interesting because it's kind of all over the map. The woman is the scarlet-colored woman is... the woman sitting on the scarlet-colored beast, she's representing the Pope So the Whore of Babylon is the Roman Catholic Church, in his view. That's more of a historicist approach, when you see the Catholic Church as fitting those kinds of symbols, then that's, you're pegging the Roman the abuses of Rome with things in Revelation. That's more of a historicist approach. But then he says, the beast that was and is not means the Roman Empire, but not something characteristically datable. That sounds more idealistic. And then the next one sounds more futuristic. It shall be, that is, it is the resurrection of the Roman Empire in a devilish way. That's something to come. So here in this one quote, he sounds kind of like he's has three different interpretive models in the one text. Be aware of this when you're reading commentators. Ask yourself, of which interpretive model are they approaching this text? This is one of the things I like about the ESV Study Bible, is if you read the ESV on something like Revelation 20, it'll say, there are three major interpretive models, and here is the way this school takes it. This, instead of just taking you, walking you through one particular perspective like you do in the Schofield, which only assumes one model. Heidi, you had a comment?
Well, I have a question. What is the
Okay, so the futurist is basically, I'll make some room here. Most of the interpretive weight in a futuristic model is all, most, maybe 90%, but 90% of the things that are happening in the book of Revelation are yet to be fulfilled. So the symbol of Revelation 16:4 is something that will happen during that last 7-year tribulation period, for example. The whole thing is not really helping the first century readers. It's something that the first century readers, there are symbols that they won't be able to know or figure out, because most of the weight of the symbols is for the future generation. Okay, so the historicist perspective is, it's not, the weight isn't here, the weight is scattered throughout. So you have this particular event here, this here, this here, this here, this here, and then the end. So the interpretive weight is Revelation 3, 5, 7, 9. Basically, this particular verse here in 7:18 is referring to this particular historical event here, and then the papacy becomes really big in that particular model. They're both sort of looking to the future, but from our perspective, some of it's in the past, because we're here looking back, so it's kind of a both and, but it's throughout the whole church age, but strictly tied to historical events. Whereas idealism is this whole idea of Revelation 7:14 is going to recur, that whole struggle with man and the beast, the deification of the state is something that happens regularly throughout church history. It's more of an ideal, and it's not as tied to a particular historical period. Which is one of the reasons why that view is very popular with liberal commentators, because liberal commentators tend to be anti-historical anyway. But moderate idealism is the view of a lot of Reformed commentators, like Beale, Riddlebarger, and others. It's more redemptive historical, and there is a little bit more connection to history. All right, next page. What about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? So here I will read again from John A.T. Robinson, a liberal guy, very liberal guy, who comes to conservative conclusions about the dating of the New Testament. One of the oddest facts about the New Testament is that what on any showing would appear to be the most single, most datable and climactic event of the period, the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and with it the collapse of institutional Judaism based on the temple, is never once mentioned as a past fact. It is, of course, predicted, and these predictions are, in some cases at least, assumed to be written, or written up, after the event. Written up if you're more in the liberal schools. But the silence is nevertheless as significant as the silence for Sherlock Holmes of the dog that did not bark. So, with that in mind, I want to take a look at a few passages where we find references to the temple. And the first one is from the book of Hebrews. We find in the book of Hebrews a reference to the temple in the following way. The priests go regularly into the first section of this temple. They go. It's not they went, but they go, performing their duties. But in the second, only the high priest goes. And he, but once a year. So now we're assuming there's priestly function, there's Yom Kippur service. This sounds like present activity, which is one of the reasons why, unless you're extremely liberal, you say this internal evidence points to a pre-70 AD authorship of the book of Hebrews. 70 AD being the time when the temple is destroyed, and this would now be spoken of in as a past event. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. I think that's an interesting text, but it does say the first section of the temple, the Holy of Holies, is still standing. Very, very clear. Now, with that in mind, what do we do with Revelation 11, where John is told by the angel to rise and measure the temple and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. And they will, future tense, trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, the Jewish war lasted 3.5 years, 42 months. This is future tense. Is this what's called prophetic idiom? Is the angel telling John to go measure something that doesn't exist? Is he using this apocalyptic kind of approach, which is saying, though the temple has been destroyed, this is written way over here, 25 years later, he's being told in a form which is called history written as prophecy. So it's for symbolic and eschatological meaning. Now that is a view, for me, that's much more common in the liberal world. But you can see, if you're in the more idealist camp, and these are symbols, not historical events, they're symbols that are being used. So John is using, or the angel, is using these symbols of this destroyed temple, even though it's already happened, but it's using it in symbolic ways. That's a common approach if you're in the idealistic world. Heidi.
What in the world could the temple
be for? I'll have to ask him that. I'm not sure how they would answer that. Yes, Jim. So the futurist perspective has to see that in order for this text, since they are going way out here, this particular, you know, maybe the second coming is 2240. So before this time, before the end, there has to be a rebuilt temple. Right? That's how the futurist gets out of it. But the idealist, I don't know how to answer that. Right, which is, yeah, that's not consistent with Reformed theology. Yes.
I think the idealist is looking at the New Jerusalem, the temple, as the true church.
Yes, but my question is, is it the angel saying, or is John incorporating these other things? The angel is saying, go do the army will trample the holy city, future tense. So how do you, it's definitely not consistent with a later date, so how do you idealize those words? That's where I don't know. I'll have to figure that out.
Measuring.
In the Old Testament, measuring was a sign of protection, so the Holy of Holies would be protected for that period, which it was, actually. It lasted the whole 3.5 years of the conflict, and then it was destroyed. Did you have a comment? Right. All right, so that's the first thing. Now think about this as you're reading Revelation. I submit that this is worthy of your reflection, that this particular text is something internal that could help us date. If this particular text, go measure the temple, it sounds like there's a coming battle that's going to last 3.5 years, and that the city will be trampled by who? It says by Gentiles, the nations. Well, that sounds like a Jewish perspective. So here we do have a historical event that shows that that actually happened, which I think points to an internal authorship of a pre-70 AD writing. That's my take. But if you don't take the early date view, then you have to figure out how then do you interpret those words if it was written after the fact. The next verse is that I'd like to talk about is Revelation 17. 10 horns that you saw, the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So this is the destruction of the prostitute, which is the whore of Babylon. The language that's being used here of Babylon, I am in the minority position. I think Babylon refers to the prostitute, unfaithful, adulterous, covenant Israel. That is a minority opinion. I will try to argue that case later on. But for now, just listen to the language of this text and how it echoes New Testament things. And later, I will try to buttress my argument. But here is what this language of desolation is something that did happen here. And it didn't happen to the city of Rome. It happened to Jerusalem. Jesus uses that language of the abomination of desolation. And that whole idea of making her desolate and naked and devouring her flesh and burning her up with fire matches precisely what we find in Jeremiah 4 in relationship to the desolation of the first temple. Listen to Jeremiah 4 in the text below. And you, O desolate one, this is unfaithful Israel, Babylonian captivity, what do you mean that you dress in scarlet and that you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold and that you enlarge your eyes with paint? In vain you beautify yourself. Your lovers will despise you. They seek your life. For I heard as a cry of a woman in labor, anguish as one of grieving, giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion gasping for breath. I think if we are familiar with our Old Testament symbols, this is something we're going to be doing a lot here as we try to unpack the symbols. If we know the Old Testament, the symbols become clear. So I submit that here, the desolation being spoken of is the desolation of Jerusalem, or at least that's an interpretive option. So think about that. Hold that thought. And so then we go to the next line here. For God, verse 17 of chapter 17, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So basically you have the beast turning on the prostitute. The prostitute was in league with the beast, and now the beast is turning on the prostitute. Most interpreters have the beast and the prostitute being the same thing, the Roman Empire. In this case, the beast turns on the prostitute and burns her with fire and then makes desolation. And then we find in this whole argument continues to chapter 18. So will Babylon, the great city, chapter 11, we find a reference to the great city. The great city, Sodom and Egypt, which is symbolically called, where our Lord was crucified. There's a connection to the great city as Jerusalem. The great city will be thrown down. That language of being thrown down matches exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 24. Not a stone will be left standing, but they will be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints, and all have been slain on the earth. Very strong connection to Matthew 23. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you have stoned all the prophets that I sent. The blood, this generation will be required of all the blood from Abel to the present day. That language of being thrown down, of the great city Jerusalem, the blood of the prophets, all this, I think, is something we need to think about as we're interpreting. Again, it's an interpretive option. It's not the dominant option. The dominant option is Babylon is the great city of Rome. Interestingly enough, if you read the first century commentators who come to that conclusion, they tend to be Jewish. Because the Jewish thinking is Rome is bad for destroying Jerusalem, and therefore God's going to come in judgment on Rome. Interestingly, that's not the theme I get in the parables. I get the wicked tenants have done all these wicked things. What do you think the Lord of the vineyard will come and do to this city, Jerusalem? He will come and destroy this city. It sounds like Jesus is saying it's not a bad thing that unfaithful Israel is to be destroyed. The last connection here we had with the burning and devouring of the flesh of this particular prostitute is from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 16, "Therefore, O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord." This, again, is the first destruction of the temple in 586 under Nebuchadnezzar. "Therefore, O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because your lust was poured out, and your nakedness uncovered, and because of the blood of your children, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure. I will gather them against you from every side, and will uncover your nakedness to them. And I will give you into their hands, and they shall throw down your vaulted chamber and break down your lofty places." Again, I see, if you're reading this as a Jew would, with the historical references and the Old Testament imagery, I say it's at least worthy of consideration as you're reading and reflecting on this text that Babylon is Jerusalem. Those are the two primary options. It's either Babylon is Jerusalem or it's Rome. But if it's Jerusalem, well, then here's another first century, or sorry, another reference to the desolation that is predicted in the future. Because this is something here, they will make her desolate. Future tense. Or, this is in 95, looking back, again, how do we interpret that if we have a later date? Well, you have to say it's more symbolic. It's incorporating historical events, writing it as if it's prophecy. If you have that view, that to me is problematic for, because that's the way I think, again, it's one of the reasons why we reject pseudepigrapha. Because a lot of that stuff, Isaiah saw these things, well, you're not really Isaiah, and you're writing history books as if it's prophecy, and, oh, look, I just discovered a hidden scroll of Isaiah. Well, it gives it authority, but it's also a kind of lie. So I just don't like to go that particular direction. All right, the next section we'll talk about next time, because we're out of time. So before, so we'll leave the rest, chapters, the latter part of 3 and then 4 for the next class. Comments, reactions. Are things becoming clearer? Is it getting clear now why it's crucial to figure out when was this written? All right, and again, I'm trying to, I'm an advocate for the early date, but I want to present to you all the interpretive options. Here's how this particular text is seen from these various interpreters and commentators. Learn the schools and it'll become clearer. If you learn the different interpretive options and schools, then you'll say, well, I see why this particular Bible teacher is saying this particular thing, because he's coming from this particular school. Now, I myself, I have a different school, et cetera, et cetera. Heidi.
Some people say it's wrong. You're saying people say that the cross
is
wrong, that the beast, you know, that
how do they
explain the beast
turning on itself? I don't, no, I have not yet read. In fact, it's interesting. A lot of the commentators, you'll have different key verses that you'll look through, and I'll say, okay, so how does this commentator deal with this particular verse? Something like that. And invariably, the tricky passages, even good commentators across the spectrum kind of avoid. You know, they will kind of deal with a little bit of the verse, but they don't really unpack it. So I have not yet found a good interpretation of that. The other thing, too, is the beast is turning on her and makes her desolate, and there shall be no life found in her anymore. So if that is that's a failed prediction if it's Rome, because she's continuing, unless it's futurist. Hosea has told to marry a prostitute. But on the other hand, if it's Jerusalem, it is the end of that theocratic kingdom. If you look at the early church period, after the revolt of 70 and then in 132 with the Bar Kokhba revolt, Hadrian actually comes in, changes the name of the city, builds a temple of Zeus where the old temple used to stand, forbids circumcision. I mean, it's a radical change, this period here. The name of the city is forever changed. In fact, one of the names, it was first Aeola Capitolina, was a reference to Zeus, and then another time it was one of the names of Palestinus, something to that effect. That's what we get the name Palestine today, because of one of these emperors who came in and, you know, rechanged the name. In that name, Palestine is from the old Philistine. So it's kind of going back from its holy land back to Canaan, the Canaanites. It's interesting. So, any other comments before we wrap up? All right, let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray again for wisdom. Help us to see the book of Revelation in light of its first century context, and help us to interpret this book meaningfully and according to the truth that you have provided for us. Help us to see and interpret these words in a way that is not shallow or trite, but may we understand all the interpretive models and then proceed to read these words so that we're not merely parroting other commentaries and commentators, but we are wrestling with your truth that was delivered in the first century. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.